All right, Lambrick, Scott here. Good to be with you. If you're new to us, my name is Scott Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here at Lambrick. It is a Wednesday, October 29th, 2025, and I'm in our main room by myself with a screen, everything set up, because this past Sunday, we had a power outage in the neighborhood and had to do kind of Lambrick Unplugged, and which was awesome, a rich time, but nothing was recorded. We had a little party box we used as a microphone for me, but nothing could be recorded. So I'm recording this for you because this is an important message in the series that we're doing on a praying life, our study in the Lord's Prayer this fall. And I want to make sure that what got taught this past Sunday gets out to everybody because it matters. So I feel it might feel a bit different for me, might feel a bit different for you, but hopefully this is helpful. So let me just pray as we begin into this. Jesus, thank you for this chance to come together in this way for me to bring this message again for the sake of friends who weren't with us this past Sunday. Lord, I ask that you would settle me, that you would settle anyone that's on this video with me now, and you'd open our hearts to you, to your voice. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to listen for your voice. We ask that you would teach us, Jesus. You are our teacher by your Spirit. You're the one who leads us into your wisdom and your counsel and your grace. So guide us now. Lead us to yourself, Lord. Guide me as I teach the things you taught me from your word. Amen. Well, if you are just joining us today, we have recently begun into a fall series on a praying life, a deep dive into the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 6, 9 to 13, phrase by phrase over this fall. And I just want to start by reminding us why. Because as we've been saying through these weeks, for all of our knowledge about prayer and our familiarity with prayer, most of us struggle with it. We struggle to make room for prayer in our lives. We struggle to know how to pray. We struggle in all sorts of ways. We struggle with God in prayer. We struggle with God about prayer. I remember when I was in university, my pastor invited me to preach. It was the second time I was invited to preach. I think maybe we were in a study in the letter from James in the New Testament. And the text I was given was on prayer. And I'll be honest, I wished I was given a different text because I felt so inadequate. I honestly felt if anyone were to ask me about my prayer life in those days, I probably would have had to say that my prayers didn't have much life. And I think that's the same for many of us in different seasons. Prayer is something we all struggle with at times. Some of us for years, off and on, and not just at the beginning of our journey, but throughout the journey of faith. This is what Christians have taught and shared honestly for all of Christian history. We struggle with prayer, we struggle to pray, we struggle to know how to pray. And I suspect what we need most is not another sermon or a series on why you should pray more, but what we need, what we long for, is someone to take our hand and lead us into prayer, to teach us how to pray and to pray. And that is why I have come to love the Lord's Prayer, because in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is inviting us to learn from him how to pray. I didn't understand this till my adult years. I think I often thought of the Lord's Prayer as just this thing that Catholic people or people who grew up in more liturgical environments said, when the reality is this is the disciples, the followers of Jesus, the first followers of Jesus coming to Jesus and saying, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus saying, well, let me teach you. And he teaches them to pray. And in this, he invites us to learn from him how to pray. What an incredible gift. Who understands prayer better, honestly, than Jesus? And so today we come again to join with the disciples and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Say that with me. Lord, teach us to pray. And with that, I will pray again. Lord, teach us. Open our hearts to your word, to your prayer, to what you are making wanting to make known of yourself to us in this prayer and how you would want to shape and form our prayers in you, God. So open our hearts and minds to your teaching, Lord. Amen. Okay, so last Sunday, Aaron began to lead us into the Lord's Prayer after a few weeks of introduction, talking about some of the barriers to prayer, inviting us to discover the significance of the opening address, Our Father in Heaven. Four words that open our hearts to the God who is present to listen. Those words are not words we should just rush past. They're intended to slow us to who it is to whom we are speaking. Who is the God who is listening? Before we go any further into the first petition in the prayer, I want to just step back and invite us to understand something about the essential structure of the Lord's Prayer. How the parts of the prayer all fit together, how they relate to one another, and what's at the heart of it. And this is simple, but it's very helpful. It's been helpful for me. Structurally, if you break down the prayer, as we will over the next 2 months, it's made up of an opening address, a central clause, and six petitions. The first three, as you can see, focus more on God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then the following three seem to focus more on what feel like the more pressing matters of our lives. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. As I said, we'll explore each of these prayers in the coming weeks. But with that, it's important to understand two essential dynamics that relate to the whole of this prayer, to every part. One, how every petition in this prayer relates to the opening address, Our Father in Heaven, and how every petition relates to the central clause on earth as it is in heaven. So first, we need to recognize that every petition in the Lord's Prayer relates back to or flows out of the opening address, Our Father in Heaven. And by that I mean not just that all of these prayers that Jesus is teaching us are addressed to the Father, but that every petition in this prayer is in a very real sense a revelation of the Father in heaven to us. And I say that with confidence because Jesus would not teach us to pray for anything that the Father does not want, right? Jesus would not teach us to seek anything the Father isn't seeking, which means that every petition in the Lord's Prayer is a revelation of the Father, of what the Father is seeking constantly, the things that God cares about so passionately, for God's name to be honored on earth as it is in heaven and all that that entails, for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven and all that entails, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven and all that it entails, and on and on and on, for our needs to be cared for us to be forgiven and forgiving others, for us to be delivered from the destructive powers of the evil one, the destructive powers of sin and the destructive schemes of the evil one. Every petition is a revelation of what the Father is seeking, which is such a gift to know, because it means that we can always pray with confidence for all of these things, because we know that they are what God is always seeking. Isn't that good? Truly. I'm sure all of us have had times when we've come to pray, we felt a need to pray for something in our own lives or for another or a situation in some place of the world. And in those moments, we feel like we don't know what to pray for. And in those moments, I find myself running back to these prayers. Why? Because we know that these are the things that God is always seeking, all the time, in everything, for everyone, in every situation. Every petition in this prayer flows out of the heart of our Father in heaven. Amen? Isn't that good news? Yes, it is. And with that, every petition in this prayer ultimately aims toward the central clause in this prayer, the central prayer in this prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know what your understanding of heaven is, but I think we would all agree that in heaven, God's name is honored. In heaven, God reigns over all. In heaven, God's will is done. In heaven, no one lacks for their basic needs. In heaven, all are forgiven and forgiving, reconciled to God and restored to one another. In heaven, sin is no more, and everyone experiences the joy and the peace of righteousness. And this, according to Jesus, is the goal of all prayer. A goal that Jesus invites us to make the goal of our prayers, not escape from the trials of this world, but for what is true and what is real and what is happening in heaven to be true and real and happening here on earth as it is in heaven, in my life and in your life and in our neighbors' lives and our friends and our world, in nations and families. This is why the Father sent the Son. This is what God is seeking, that God's kingdom would come, God's will would be done, God's name would be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. So, with that in mind, this morning we're going to lean into the second phrase, the first petition in Jesus' teaching on prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." You can say it with me. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Stop there with me. Hallowed be your name. Honestly, for so long, I thought, couldn't Jesus have started with something a little bit more accessible? Of all the prayers in the Lord's Prayer, I think this is the one that feels the most elusive to most Christians. People have prayed this for years, maybe for a lifetime. Just the language seems so old school, so churchy. Hallowed be your name. It's maybe fitting that this week is Halloween. Honestly, what are we praying for when you pray this? What are you praying for? What is Jesus, more importantly, what is Jesus inviting us to pray for? What does it mean for something to be hallowed? And why God's name? And why start here? Why does Jesus teach us to begin here in prayer? Why is this of first importance for Jesus? Well, we'll unpack this. And I hope as you journey with me in this, you'll come to see how incredibly real and accessible and vital this prayer is. So first, what does this word hallowed mean? What does it mean to hallow something? I suspect you have a sense, as I'm sure many do, that hallowed is a form of the verb holy. It's a verb meaning to make holy, to make something holy, to treat something as holy. To hallow something then is to make something holy, to treat something as holy or honor something as holy. But what does that mean? What does it mean? What do we mean by the word holy? We use the word all the time in the life of the church. If you've been around the church for years, you've sung songs, you've sung this word, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Pour out your power and love," as we sing, "Holy, holy, holy." We say that word all the time. We hear it from the pastor. We read it in scripture. What does it mean? What does the Bible mean when it speaks of God being holy? Now, at a base level, the word means to be set apart. Literally, the word at its core means to cut something, to divide something. To say that God is holy is to say that he is set apart. He's in another category altogether. He's uncommon. He's not like the rest, which is true, but how? What sets God apart? There's two things, really, I think, if you distill this down. I believe it was J.I. Packer who helped me understand this. To say that God is holy is to say that, first of all, there is nothing evil in God. Holiness involves the complete absence of all that is evil or corrupt, deceptive, malevolent. To say that God is holy is to say that there's nothing cruel in him. There's nothing unjust, vindictive, selfish about him. In him, there is no evil. That alone should cause us to worship God, especially if you've studied the ancient religions of the world. But with that, more than that negation, to say that God is holy is to say that in him is not just the absence of all that is evil, but the fullness of all that is good, of all that is beautiful, of all that is righteous, So not only is God not in any way evil, deceptive, malevolent, but he is utterly and entirely, truly, fully, completely good, faithful, loving, just, trustworthy, compassionate, gracious, true, and on and all in all the best ways. This is what the biblical authors mean when they say that God is holy. It's to say that God is wonderfully and gloriously, perfectly perfect in every way, and there is nothing and no one that is like him. And here Jesus teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for God's name to be hallowed, which can't mean for us to pray for God's name to be made holy, because he is holy, right? He is holy. For God's name, it must mean then for God's name to be treated as holy, to be honored as holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be treated, revered, honored as holy on earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so why God's name? What's this about? Is Jesus just concerned that we and our neighbors and our kids would not, as one maybe interpretation of the great commandment would say, take the Lord's name in vain? We'd run around and say God's name inappropriately, at the wrong way, in the wrong tone, in the wrong sentence. What's Jesus getting at? Well, again, I'm sure, just like I said about the word hallowed, we probably suspect, know in some way, that this word name often refers, especially in previous generations, other cultures, it refers to someone's character, someone's reputation. We still talk this way. We talk about someone living up to their name. And I'm sure you can think of a family name where you know them by reputation and you meet their son or daughter and you know, you're an Anderson. I grew up in a church where my grandfather had been the pastor long before me, and you're an Anderson. There's reputation, there's expectation, there's character there imputed upon you. All the more so in the ancient world. To refer to someone's name was to refer to their character, their reputation, to whom they were known to be. We see this portrayed powerfully, explicitly in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. Moses says to God, show me your glory. Show me who you are. What a thing to ask God. Moses is so bold. He almost commands God, show me your glory. Not would you please, but God, show me your glory. And in response, God says to Moses, I will. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. And then in the next chapter, we're told, Exodus 34, then the Lord came down in a cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, here's his name. It says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. There's an undeniable connection here, an explicit connection between God's name and God's character, God's reputation, who God is and how God is toward us and all, how God has made himself known, revealed himself to be. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, you and I, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, he's teaching us to pray for God to reveal who he is, to reveal his name, what he's like, to reveal the holiness of his name, that we might honor his name. Because as Daryl Johnson, a pastoral mentor and friend of mine, once wrote, no one can honor God's name unless they know his name. No one can honor God as holy unless they know him as holy. Thus, to pray for God to bring honor to his name is a prayer for God to reveal his name, to reveal himself. Hence, Eugene Peterson, in his translation in The Message of this, says, our Father in heaven, or what, I forget how he translates our Father in heaven, but his reference to hallowed be your name is reveal who you are. Reveal who you are. Reveal your name to be holy. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name, may you be honored as holy. Our Father, reveal yourself. Reveal who you are. Reveal yourself in all your holiness. Show us your glory that we and all and our sons and daughters and neighbors and friends would see you and know you as you are and honor and adore you as you deserve on earth as it is in heaven. That's what this prayer is about. So why? Why does Jesus teach us to pray first for this? Why is this so important so that he would start our lesson on prayer here? Because according to Jesus, you will never want God's kingdom and will until you've come to want God himself. I'll say that again. We will never want God's kingdom and will until we've come to want God himself. The truth is, and Jesus, like no one else, knows this, God is holy. God is holy. In him is nothing evil, corrupt, deceptive, sinister, but instead there's the fullness of all love and goodness and faithfulness and justice and trustworthiness. He is, as it was, he proclaims in Exodus 34, he is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. There is nothing about God that should repel us, just the opposite. He is holy, he is beautiful, he is glorious. And so whether through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament or the apostle John in the book of Revelation, we're told again and again that in heaven, God is eternally known and honored and adored for the holy God that he is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Or as we have sung for years, holy God, you are altogether lovely. You are altogether worthy. You are altogether wonderful. This is the eternal frame of heaven, but not on earth, right? And Jesus knows it. Not in the hearts of some of our neighbors and kids and cousins and not in some of us. And Jesus knows it. Thank God he does. In heaven, our Father is eternally known and adored and honored as holy. In heaven, God's name is hallowed, but not on earth. Not these days, not in these parts, and not in many parts. Not in the lives of many of our friends and neighbors and family members, classmates and coworkers, and not in some of our hearts and minds and lives. And it's nothing new. This is not just a 2025 reality. There's nothing new about this. Down through history, our Father has again and again been dishonored. God's name has been and is today constantly dishonored. We live in a world where God, the God whom the Apostle Paul describes in one place, Ephesians chapter 1, as the glorious Father, is constantly maligned, slandered, and despised even as far from glorious. Why? Why? I'm sure there's many reasons that could be given. But I'll name three that seem to stand out to me. One is that this is simply the heart of the sin that grips all of humanity, including you and I. And it goes back to the garden with the serpent's lie in Genesis chapter 3, questioning the goodness, the beauty, the wisdom, the kindness, the holiness of God, and causing us to distrust God and instead run after and adore the beauty of lesser things. The enemy's lie, the serpent's lie in the garden was, wow, nice place, but wow, that fruit there, that's the fruit you want. He's saying you can't have it. God's holding out on you. The serpent was seeking to cause them to distrust the goodness, the character, the holiness of God, and instead lead them to run after and adore the beauty of lesser things, to turn from God. And in this, the serpent's attempt was to dishonor the Father's name in our hearts. And we have chosen to believe the lie of the evil one and ended up worshiping and seeking life in lesser things, turning from God, pursuing life in lesser things. But with this, second, God's name is dishonored on earth, sadly, in the hearts and minds and lives of many because of how God's people, which includes us, have often misrepresented God, God's name, God's holiness, because of how God's people have acted in his name in our day and down throughout history. And I know our minds instantly, easily run to the Crusades and the residential schools and the rise these days of Christian nationalism those things over there, but it's true right here in and through the everyday things that we all do that are inconsistent with the character, the name of the God we worship. In the beginning, God created all of us in his image, which is to say he created all of us to be toward one another and all of creation as God is toward us. I'll say that again. God, in the image, God created us in his image, which means he created us to be toward one another and all of creation as God is toward us, that we would bear his name, we'd bear his reputation, we would represent his character and his ways in all we do on earth as it is in heaven, that in and through us, holy God would be made known. Our lives would be in harmony, in sync with the story of God's revelation and God's character. But humanity chose to sin, and God's image in us was marred. And so for the sake of the world, God didn't give up on the world because he's altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful. And so he chose one nation to bless, to walk with, that they might know him and honor him uniquely for the sake of his witness to the world and follow him and reveal him to others, but they didn't. And again, that's the story we read. The very people who bore the name of God misrepresented him and brought dishonor to his name. There's so much scripture where this is named. I'll read two. They're sobering texts. Jeremiah 34, verse 16. God says to his people, but now you have turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves you had set free to go where they wished. You have forced them to become your slaves again. And in so doing, you've profaned God's name. It's a dramatic indictment. God came and rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and made them a people who bring liberty to others. And yet here in this text, God speaks judgment on his people for the ways that they have gone and taken back their male and female slaves, enslaved them again. Another text, Amos 2, verse 7. God says of his people, they trampled on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground and denied justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. It's a sobering, scathing rebuke, but it's no different today. Because of this, God is not known and honored and adored as holy. And we know this. I'm sure many of us have had the experience of telling someone, a neighbor, a doctor, a friend, a classmate, that we're a Christian and having them respond by saying explicitly or suggesting with their eyes or they're turning away and no longer engaging. They're saying to us, why? Why would you worship a God who inspired crusades or residential schools? Why would you worship a God who inspired the oppression of women and the hatred of you fill in the blank? Far from being honored, God, the God of the Bible, has a bad rap today in the hearts and lives of many of our neighbors and classmates and professors and world. A number of years ago in the National Post, there's a series featuring excerpts from a book by an outspoken atheist decrying God and those who profess the God of the Bible and profess those who profess to follow him as, quote, the source of all evil, hatred, bigotry, and suffering in the world. Now, those who've studied the history of the world could probably critique that quite soundly, and yet the reputation lingers for many. According to many, we worship a God who is cruel, who has favorites, who doesn't care for the suffering, but stands by and does nothing, who doesn't care for creation, who's untrustworthy, oppressive, absent, indifferent, and the list goes on. So that's another reason why God's name is not hallowed today on earth as it is in heaven. And the third with that, it's not just the sin and the failings of God's people that has dishonored God's name in the hearts and minds of many, but if we're honest, the simple and not so simple struggles, pains, trials and tragedies of our lives and others around us, the abiding presence of the curse, which we feel, has a way of slowly, sometimes suddenly, distorting and diminishing our heart's vision of God's holiness, causing us to question and revise and downgrade our perspective on God's character, causing us to downgrade God's name from holy holy is something less, maybe far less. And we no longer find our hearts inspired to worship, to trust, to obey. All that to say, God's name is not hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Yes? Yeah. And from the heart of Jesus, in Matthew 6, because it was no different in his day, we hear this prayer, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, because they don't know you. We sing the song, I've heard 1,000 stories of what they think you're like, but it's not true, Father. Father, I know you. Father, would you reveal your glory to my followers and through them to the world? Would you make your name known? Father, may your name be known, honored as holy. May you be known and honored and adored for the holy God that you are on earth as it is in heaven. The truth is, this prayer is not only what Jesus teaches us to pray, but it is, as we read the Gospels, it is the beating heart and consuming passion, the constant prayer of Jesus himself everywhere he goes. As Jesus says himself in John 17, now this is eternal life, that they know you. Jesus is talking to the Father, and he says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Like no one else, Jesus knew and knows the glory of the Father, and Jesus knows that knowing the Father, the glory of the Father, the goodness of the Father, the truth of the Father is one of the most pressing needs of all humanity. What you and I need, what our neighbors and classmates and coworkers, what our friends and family need, what every person who walks in the doors of our church and into our lives needs is to know the life-giving, liberating truth of our Father in heaven, the Father that Jesus knows, to know the Father as Jesus knows the Father who loved and loves the world, so much that he gave his Son, that whoever puts their trust in him will not be destroyed, but will come to experience the eternal kind of life. This was and is the consuming passion and constant prayer of Jesus. This is why Jesus came, actually. John 5, verse 43, I've come in my Father's name. We hear that. I've come in my Father's name to make the Father known. John 5, 19, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because what the Father does, the Son also does, which means everything Jesus says, everything Jesus does is a revelation of the Father. But more than that, Jesus says, John 14, verse 9, specifically, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. John 12, verse 27, as Jesus came into the final hours before his arrest and crucifixion, he said in prayer, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It's for this very reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Make yourself known. As I go to the cross, reveal by the grace of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, that this is who you are. This is your name. You're a God who gives yourself for the sake of a world that has turned from you. Why? Why was this the consuming passion and constant prayer of Jesus? Because Jesus knew and knows that God himself is the gospel. That there's no greater news than the truth of God himself. The good news of the cross is the overflow of the good news of who God is. As Jesus says in John 17, now this is eternal life, the doorway into eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And so from the depths of his being, Jesus invites us right at the start, invites us and implores us to join him in praying, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. As we pray for our neighbors, as we pray for ourselves, we pray for our kids and our cousins. Father, reveal the holiness of your name. Open our hearts to see you as you are. Our hearts and theirs and our world. God, use all that we're going through right now, our trials, our opportunities, our stresses, our joys, our aches, our longings, our grief. Use all that we're going through right now. Use your word, use your church, use your people, all that we're going through right now to make your name known. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want and need to see you and know you as you are. that we would trust and adore and delight in you as you deserve in these days, right here on earth as it is in heaven. Because we will never want God's kingdom and God's will until we have come to want God himself. All right, let me close with a few last remarks on some of the beauty of the grammar in this text we haven't talked about. I know your heart gets excited when I talk about grammar. Just kidding. Well, there are actually probably about three people in the room that get excited about this Greek grammar. But there's something powerful here that I have found so helpful. I'm thankful to Daryl Johnson and others who've helped me see this. There's more going on to this word hallowed than just knowing its definition. It's how it's written. In Greek, the verb here is in the command form. It's a command. It's be hallowed. Not, Father, would you please hallow your name? But, Father, be hallowed. Father, hallow your name. It's like Moses in Exodus 33. Show me your glory. Father, hallow your name. Father, reveal yourself in all your holiness. Which might seem a bit much for you and I to say, right? In case you're worried that you can't speak like this. Pardon me, can't speak like this to God. Remember who it is that teaches us to pray this way. Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is the one who teaches us to speak this boldly and confidently to God. But with that, this command in the Greek is also in the passive form, which is significant because, why? Because we can't command God. Or order him around. And this is where I think Daryl Johnson says it so well. He says, it's too much to command or order God. The passive voice softens the tone. Instead of do it, it's be done. Instead of do it, it's be done. But deeper than that, it's passive because this is something that only God can do. Only God can hallow his own name. We are commanding God to do what only God can do. Father, you do it. Father, you do it for only you can do it. Father, you do it for only you can do it, which is a grace because we often think, how's it going to happen? We could prescribe a way, but it might not happen through that. God, you do it through for only you. You can do it. Father, hallow your name in my marriage or in their marriage, in this crisis, in this barrenness, in these challenges at work, in this success, in these failures, in this struggle. Hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. You do it for only you can do it. Lastly, there's this third dynamic and it's the tense of this verb. And I know it'll make your heart sing. It's the aorist tense. Can I hear an amen? Aorist, I'm just kidding. The beauty of the aorist tense, as opposed to a past tense or a future tense or a completed tense, the aorist tense means it speaks of an undefined action. And there's beauty to this because what it means is, Father, you do it however you want to do it. You do it for only you can do it. Let me say that again. Father, you do it however you want to do it for only you can do it. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name, Lord. Only you can do it. Do it. However you want to do it, Lord. Hallowed be your name. At first glance, this prayer feels and seems like an unusual place for Jesus to begin his teaching on prayer. But the more we come to know our Father, as Jesus does, the more our hearts do cry out in longing for his kingdom and will and in trust for his provision and grace. And the more our hearts do cry out in longing for others to know him, to know the Father as he is, that we might trust and adore him as he deserves. So with that, let's pray. Let's invite you. You can pause the video here for a moment if you want and speak your own, what your heart needs to say to God, and then I'll pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the living word. The word made flesh, the revelation of God come to stand before us, walk among us. Thank you for stepping into this world and walking with and calling a huddle of followers who would walk with you, who would see you and living a life of intimate dependence upon the Father, shaping your every breath and ministry, every word, and out of that saying, Lord, teach us to pray, and then listening. Listening enough to take this in, to take it to heart, to tuck it away, to live from it, and then pass it down. And then by your Spirit, to have it be written into your word and taken down through the centuries to your people all across this world today. And so we join with women and men all across the world today and continue to ask, teach us to pray. And thank you, God, for opening up this peace, this first petition to us through your word and by the grace of your Spirit. Oh God, open our hearts to who you are. Hallowed be your name. Oh Lord, only you can do it. Lord, however you want to do it, come and do it for your glory. Glorify your name in us and through us, God, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Thanks for being with us today, friends.